Good morning, ladies. All right, so last week, Marty introduced us to the concept of the five solas, five principles that emerged from the Protestant Reformation. And she covered the first lesson on sola scriptura, by scripture alone, emphasizing that scripture must be our final authority. Today, we'll be talking about our second sola, sola Christus, in Christ alone. This focuses on Christ as our sole means of salvation. We'll have a little bit different kind of lesson than when we're solely looking at a passage of scripture. We'll talk some about today's passage from Isaiah, but also discuss why Solus Christus was a necessary sola in the Reformers' minds and how it is still relevant today. But first, let's pray. Lord, thank you that you did provide a way, the way of salvation for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Please refresh us today on the importance of looking to him alone for that gift. Amen. Amen. All right, so first, please open your Bibles to Isaiah 53, and we'll spend some time learning about this passage and think about how it focuses us on the uniqueness of Christ. Verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So this beginning verse makes a little more sense if you look back at what came before at the end of chapter 52, starting at verse 13. My Bible titles that section the Exalted Servant, referring to the Messiah. So when you get to chapter 53, verse 1, it's saying, who has believed what he has heard from us about this Messiah? The past four chapters of Isaiah have described Israel's estrangement from God, but also God's intention and power to restore Israel to himself. And this is how, through this Messiah, which chapter 53 is now going to go on to describe. Verse 2, for he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. You may have heard Christ referred to as the root of Jesse, and this is part of where that comes from. Earlier in the book, Isaiah said in chapter 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. So now in chapter 53, Isaiah is circling back to that same imagery, just a little shoot coming forth from a root, not much to look at. Chapter 52, verses 14 and 15 just described how many were astonished at the servant, and kings shall shut their mouths because of him or be speechless, probably because he's not what they expect. When verse 2 says he had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. The word used here for form is the one that was used to describe the handsomeness of King David. So people were attracted to King David. He had a sense of majesty. He seemed king-like. This servant has none of that. 52 verse 14 even said his appearance was marred beyond human semblance. This is a poetic way of describing not the servant's literal appearance, but how counterintuitive it was that this would be the exalted servant, basically the last person you would expect. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. So in this culture, it was the prevailing sentiment that if something went wrong in someone's life, they were being punished for their sins. Still, in New Testament times, think about the man born blind in John 9, when the disciples asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? So since the servant in Isaiah bears many griefs and sorrows, people would have thought of him as being punished by God for his sins. But Isaiah corrects that misperception. It says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Professor John Oswalt explains one interpretation of this verse this way, that generation refers to the servant's line of descendants. So by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his descendants, who has considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? Another common belief in this culture was that those who didn't have children did not have God's blessing. So for the servant to be killed without having had children, they would have seen as him having lived an utterly futile existence. But of course, on this side of the cross, we can see that through his death, Jesus was actually able to bring all Christians into his family. So this is one more way in which the appearance and the reality of the servant are at odds. Verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. So just as during the life of the servant, the way things appeared on the surface did not line up with reality, so that continues in his death. Even though he had done no wrong, he didn't even have a lie in him. The servant was buried with the wicked and the rich. In the Old Testament, the rich are sometimes equated with the wicked because they acquired their wealth by wicked means, trusted in their wealth rather than God, or used their money and position to oppress others. Verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So when the servant makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. So this is not his own guilt, but the guilt of everyone else. Other versions say, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, who are his spiritual descendants, made possible by his death. But he shall also prolong his days, because he won't stay dead, but live forever. Out of anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And he shall see and be satisfied. Satisfied here means to be sated, have enough, or be to the full of. In the first chapter of Isaiah, God had said, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me." So clearly God had grown weary of the ineffective sacrifices of the Israelites. But in chapter 53, he is satisfied with the sacrifice of the servant. It's enough. It will never have to be repeated. Therefore, I will divide or allot him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. So, what does this passage teach us about the servant? In sum, he was not going to be what people expected. He was going to render himself as a sinless guilt offering because it was God's will. And because of this, many would be made righteous, and the need for animal sacrifices would be taken away. So, how did this play out in reality? First, Jesus was clearly aware that by his actions, he would be fulfilling these prophecies. In Luke 18, 31 to 33, he said to the 12 disciples, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again." But the disciples understood none of these things. But after these things had happened, the disciples did start to understand how everything fit together, which comes out as they write the Gospels. For instance, Matthew 8, 14 to 17 describes how Jesus healed many who were ill, and then explicitly says, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Sometimes Isaiah is not explicitly referenced, but the fulfillment is still there. For example, Matthew 26 and 7 describe how Jesus kept silent when he was being accused by the chief priests and Pilate, which fulfills Isaiah 53, 7. It's also clear as the apostles go on to tell others about Jesus and ultimately be martyred, that to them, no one else could have fulfilled these prophecies. No one else was sinless. No one else suffered silently in order to die for others and make them righteous. Listen to this language from 1 Peter 2, 21 to 25 that is just full of Isaiah language. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So fast forward to the time of the Reformation, and you might think that this would almost be taken for granted. Hundreds of years have passed since Christ's death. The novelty of the idea of Jesus having been one final permanent atoning sacrifice has had time to wear off. Seems like a pretty foundational concept of Christianity to be taught throughout the centuries. And although it was there in some form, it had begun to be overshadowed by other things. We need to set the stage a little bit theologically in order for us to understand what's going on here in history. At this time, before the Reformation, the church's understanding of justification was different than Protestants think of it today. We think of justification as Christ's one-time work on the cross to make us right with God, and sanctification as the Spirit's continuing work to conform us to Christ's image. We don't finish that in this life, but since Christ's redeeming work is completed, when we die, we can be in his presence where we will be fully conformed to him. But the idea of justification and sanctification didn't come about until the Reformation. Up until then, the Catholic Church thought about it as all one process, which is still their teaching today. The Catholic Catechism says, justification includes the remission of sins, sanctification, and the renewal of the inner man. So Christ had died for you, but you also had to be made holy before the justification process was complete and you could go to heaven. Thus, if you didn't attain full holiness in this life, you would have to spend some time being purified in purgatory before you could go to heaven. So in the year 1215, the Catholic Church had instituted the requirement for everyone to regularly confess their sins to a priest. And of course, the Bible does encourage us to examine ourselves and confess our sins. But you can see how the ongoing practice of confession and penance, as instructed by the priest, could shift the focus away from Christ's work and onto the person doing the penance, developing a sense of fear for those taking their faith seriously. Have I confessed every sin? Done all my penance as instructed? Will my sins or failures in confession and penance cause me to be in purgatory longer until I reach the holiness necessary to enter heaven? Will purgatory be painful? The Catechism calls it a cleansing fire. Yikes. How can I avoid that? And so a whole industry began to grow up around purgatory avoidance with indulgences. Michael Reeves describes how originally full indulgences, which allowed you to completely skip purgatory, were offered by the church for participating in the First Crusade. But by the time of Luther, there were familiar jingles, sayings like, when the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And so it had become a lot more about fundraising. Reeve describes that for Luther, the way the indulgences were being offered meant that nobody need really repent of their sins, and that was a scandal. So that's where Luther started with his 95 Theses, concerned about the way in which indulgences were being used within the church. Another aspect of this kind of fear-based culture was that Jesus came to be viewed as too holy to approach, and so people turned to Mary and others to intercede for them. Today's Catholic Catechism says Mary's function as mother of men in no way obscures or diminishes the unique mediation of Christ. But it also says, by her manifold intercession, she continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. Therefore, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the Church under the titles of advocate, helper, benefactrix, and mediatrix. Mediatrix being an ancient title referring to the idea of Jesus bestowing grace through Mary. So there's ambiguity here in the Catholic understanding. Again, the idea of Jesus as Redeemer, it's under there. But if you feel like Mary's going to be the one to bring the gift of eternal salvation, or that you need her to advocate for you with Jesus, again, the focus on Jesus gets obscured. So that's a little bit of the history for you. As Romans taught us, God does care about our holiness, and we should not try to take advantage of his grace by continuing in our sins. On the other hand, if we put too much importance on our own actions, we can diminish the gift of salvation. And this is just as much of a struggle for us today as it was 500 years ago. We also may fall into the trap of thinking that our sin is too much for Jesus to cover, or that we can work our way to holiness by careful attention to the rules. We may not believe in purgatory, but we might worry instead that if salvation is by faith alone, we don't have enough faith to make it into heaven, doubting the effectiveness of Christ's work in a different way. We may initially roll our eyes at the historical idea of indulgences or trying to pay for some of your sins to be overlooked. But I think it's really noteworthy what Luther's original objection was here, that the way the indulgences were being offered meant that nobody need really repent of their sins. This has always been a problem for people, doing whatever we think might appease God instead of actually repenting and changing our ways. This takes us right back to the Isaiah discussion and God's repulsion of the Israelite sacrifices that weren't accompanied by changed hearts. Just like 1 Samuel 15:22, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. We may not be making animal sacrifices anymore, but we might think of our money or our time in terms of our sacrifices. Might we ever give of our money to pacify our conscience because it's quicker and easier than changing our ways? Might we ever volunteer with the kids at church or sing in the choir or teach WOW so we can try to prove to ourselves what good Christians we are when what God really wants is our hearts leading to that obedience? The ways in which we might try to buy our way into heaven might be more subtle, but they're definitely still there and worth some self-examination. Similarly, for us, especially if you didn't grow up Catholic, praying to Mary or other saints might seem unnecessary, when the Bible tells us Jesus is at God's right hand, always advocating for us. Of course, pre-Reformation, when private study of the Bible didn't really exist, the crowds being taught in Latin couldn't have been very clear on that, but it occurred to me as I thought about this that I wonder how much of venerating saints was dealing with similar issues as the indulgences. What's easier, to say, Mary, please intervene with Jesus for me? Or to be confronted with Jesus directly and have to say things like, thank you for suffering for my sins, and I know I need to change in response to that. The more layers that we put between ourselves and Christ, the more we're able to avoid thinking about what he did and what that demands from us. We can insert between us and Christ other saints, indulgences, giving money or time to good causes, busying ourselves with every conceivable church activity, just like we could keep alcohol between us or distancing ourselves from organized religion because of that bad experience a long time ago, or just keeping so much noise in our lives that we can't hear Christ one way or another. Whatever form our hardened conscience manifests in, I think this is where the Reformers really got it right, that we need to consciously examine what is between us and Christ and put it in its proper place. He comes first. And if we focus first on him and second on how we should respond to him, we retain the gift that salvation is and avoid the fear that our response is inadequate, because we know it is in terms of gaining our own salvation. Yet we still seek to make our lives living sacrifices, because what he has done demands and evokes that response. And with nothing else in the way, we can't conveniently avoid that. I think this is the perfect thing to be contemplating as we approach Good Friday next week and reflect on Jesus' sacrifice for our sins. Take some time to think about what you use to shield yourself from that ugly truth, that you had sins that required punishment or a savior. But also take some time to praise Jesus for the truly amazing, beautiful truth that his redeeming work is done and freely given. We can't fully appreciate the beautiful truth if we don't also confront the ugly truth, but we can ask him to help us keep the right balance in our minds so that we can live joy-filled lives reflecting his goodness. Let's pray. Lord, it's never fun for us to confront our sin or the sacrifice that you made to redeem us. Open our eyes to the ways we avoid you and help us to give you the place in our lives that you deserve. Thank you that you are the only one who could save us, and that out of your great love, you chose to do so. Amen.